If you note the bulletin on the back, this is part two of a message begun last week, and so the outline reflects that and picks up midway through. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in all the world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we seek your blessing this morning on your word. As Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. We pray that the work, your work of sanctification, would be accomplished further in us this morning because we have sat under the ministry of your word. Give us faith now, O God, to believe that you will work in us in this hour by way of your word and spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, last Lord's Day we began to look at this section of Paul's letter to the Colossians here, just this beginning part of the letter in which Paul, right off the bat, Paul is telling this congregation of Christians, or a congregation of Christians like we are a congregation of Christians, he's telling them, and he's telling a congregation, incidentally, as we've seen before, that he's never even met face to face. He's telling them the way he is praying for them and how that in the midst of praying for him, he's also thanking God for them and about them. And in his thanksgiving here, just in the course of retelling what he's thankful for, he's begun to note certain characteristics of the gospel that this congregation in Colossae has already come to believe and to hold as dear. And as he notes these things, as we mentioned, in a sense, he has an agenda and subject that he's going to get into in a more formal way in the meat of the letter. But even right here at the beginning, he begins to lay some seeds. It's like he can't help but say some things that actually are associated with the overall message that he is going to eventually unpack as the letter continues on. Specifically, as he gives thanks here, he has some definitive things that he has been saying and has to say about the message of the gospel. But also, as we'll see this morning, he has some specific things to say about the messengers of the gospel as well. In essence, by what he says here, he has given us and he is providing for us some specific marks. Or we might even recognize them as some specific tests or some characteristics by which we, as present-day Christians, by which we can identify the true gospel message and true gospel messengers. And this is particularly helpful, I think, to us, and I think that maybe, and I hope we begin as we work through the book of Colossians together, that we realize that there's really nothing new under the sun. That many of the struggles and trials and things that assailed the church then are very much of the same kind as those which trouble and afflict and assail the church today. And one of the things about this, the look that we're giving to this, is that there is, we live in a day and age, it sounds like much like them, in which there were quite a few competing notions as to what the gospel actually is. Well, we began last Lord's Day by considering four definitive characteristics of the true gospel. And we see those very clearly in the text here. If you have your outline, I just want to, by way of very brief review, highlight those. And the four definitive characteristics of the true gospel are, number one, it's a truth to believe, to be believed. We see that right there at the end of verse 5, where Paul says clearly that this is the word of truth. The gospel. In other words, it's a truth to be believed versus a feeling to be had. The gospel's not a feeling that we go out seeking or that we hope people feel. It's not a method to be followed. That's not what the gospel is. It's not a method. It's frankly, first and foremost, not an experience. Although there are great and glorious experiences that believers participate in as believers in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. But first and foremost, the gospel is a truth. It comes into our ears. We hear it. We come to understand it. And then we come to put our faith in it. We believe it. We believe that truth or that message. So that's one of those definitive characteristics of the true gospel, is that it's a truth to be believed. At the beginning of verse 6, we learned, secondly, that it's something from outside of you. That is, the gospel is not a self-help program, nor is it something that you're going to find already deep down in your heart. But it is something, as it was with the Colossians, and so important to see how Paul describes it here. It was something that came to them. They didn't have it before it came to them. It was something that they needed to come to them. It was from outside of them. A third thing, and a third characteristic then, is that it's good news. It's good news. Now, we mentioned at the first that it was a truth. But it's not a truth like George Washington was the first president of the United States. You know, that's true, but it's not one of those particularly heartwarming truths. It doesn't just resonate with us like, oh, that's wonderful. That would be, frankly, kind of weird if you had that response to that. But the gospel is a particularly comforting truth. It's one that comes to sinners who are distraught because of the fact of the matter that they are alienated from God because of their sin, and there's nothing that they can do about it. They can't wash themselves clean. They can't change the color of their skin. They can't get rid of this sin. And so the gospel comes as great news to sinners that God has provided a remedy for sin. And that then flows to the fourth characteristic that we looked at, and that is that it's gracious. The remedy God provides is not a method, and in other words, as if somehow we just couldn't figure out how to clean ourselves, and He comes and He gives you the way that you can clean yourself, but rather He comes and says, I have provided cleansing for you in my Son, Jesus Christ. in spite of your inability, in spite of the fact that you can't do it. In fact, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm asking you to stop trying to clean yourself and rest entirely upon the finished work of my Son, Jesus. And so the gospel is a particularly, and it's the ultimate gracious message. And so those are the characteristics of the true gospel. Well, we come back this morning to this text with the aim of finishing what we started last Lord's Day. And now we need to move from those characteristics of the true gospel to the effects of the gospel. Through the gospel, through the gospel, there is a profound impact on the life of those who receive it. Though the gospel is a truth that comes from heaven, that is good and gracious news, announcing to sinners what God has done for them, not at all asking them to do something or stress what they must do. Although all of that is right and that those are the characteristics of it, it's vitally important to see and understand that there is no such thing as a fruitless gospel. Yes, the gospel comes from outside of us, but unless Jesus becomes part of us. In other words, this gospel comes from outside of us. But if Jesus remains outside of us, if the gospel remains outside of us, then we are still in our sins. We must be united to Jesus Christ. And that happy union that takes place between the sinner and Jesus Christ happens by faith in Him. And therefore, a faith without works is a dead faith. It's a faith that hasn't laid hold of Jesus Christ, who is the vine, who, if faith has laid hold of Him, then that faith will bear itself out in fruit. It cannot be any other way. Christ is the fountain of fruit and good works. And thus, this otherworldly, heavenly gospel, it will always bear fruit in this world, in the here and now. And therefore, I want you to notice here that in mid-thought, right here at the beginning of verse 6, Paul, he shifts from having sort of personified the gospel as almost like a person that had come to them. He shifts now to speaking by way of what we might call a horticultural metaphor. In other words, well, it's what Keith does in the mornings. A plant or a tree picture. An analogy made by way of trees and plants and grass. Saying, notice in verse 6, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. And in saying this, Paul identifies really three things that are indicative of the effects of the true gospel. I think it's real clear. We can see that in an overall sense, he's talking here about the fruit of the gospel, the kind of effects that will be seen when the gospel takes root in our lives. And particularly, I want to enumerate these. He's saying that the gospel fruits will always be, first of all, immediate, second of all, universal, and thirdly, perpetual. Perpetual. Departing from the order of things in this verse, I want you to notice that at the end of verse 6 there, Paul notes that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing among the Colossians, and that it has been doing so, note this, since the day you heard it and understood. That's an extremely significant point. Paul is saying that the gospel always bears fruit and that it does so immediately. And the importance of this truth to the Colossians, and frankly, the importance of this truth to us, is that from day one, then, the gospel that they had first believed, the gospel that we first came to believe, if it began to bear fruit in our lives immediately, then that is the true gospel. That first gospel that he's saying to the Colossians that you guys believed in, it was bearing fruit from day one. That means you've already grasped hold of the truth. You see, we noted last week that Paul has an agenda in this letter. And part of his agenda is to urge the Colossians to stay away from false teaching that is seeking to get them to move away from the gospel as they had first believed it, and to go after some new version of the gospel. Well, with this point about immediate fruit, Paul's basically saying, why would you rethink what you have come to rely upon for your hope and salvation? That very hope which has bore fruit among you from day one. Why? Why would you walk away from that for some new perspective that promotes a new gospel? To put it in the most crass terms, it worked in the past. So why walk away from it now? Now, ironically, or sadly, maybe I should say, this is a serious matter and a point which many today are not taking serious. Too many today in the church, in Reformed churches, are too willing, like Esau, to sell their birthright for a pot of mush. And yet they have everything in their possession already. People are being duped over again like Satan was when having been created in the very image of God, which means he's like God. And Satan comes along and says, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that because when you eat that, you're going to become like him. And that's what he's trying to withhold from you. What do you mean? He made me like him in my creation. He already had... what Satan was saying God was withholding from him. And so I'm issuing you, frankly, the most solemn warning this morning to not depart from the Christ and the gospel that you came to believe in at first. Has there been fruit? Was there a change in your life? Has this gospel that you first believed, that's Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone, received through faith alone, has it produced fruit in your life and grown among you from the day you heard it and understood it? Well, then, according to Paul, then it's the truth. You already have the truth. You don't need to go looking for it because you have it already. You don't need to look elsewhere, and you certainly should not leave it for some Johnny-come-lately new view, new perspective, new vision. Well, the next effect of the gospel that Paul mentions here is that the true gospel produces fruit everywhere. In other words, this is not a cultural thing. The gospel is not a cultural thing. It's not as if there's a gospel for those in the East and another gospel for those in the West, or a gospel for whites and then another gospel for blacks, but rather the one and only gospel, when it is the true gospel, it will produce fruit everywhere in the world to which it comes. And so, again, in keeping with the larger matter of defending the truth against a false gospel, you need to see that Paul is saying that, frankly, the gospel that you guys originally heard from us and which is bearing fruit among you, that gospel, that same gospel, is also bearing fruit everywhere else in the world where it comes. And the point here is that since you are experiencing the same fruit, the same growth as others throughout the world by way of this glorious gospel of free grace. In other words, since this gospel, as it is, it works everywhere, then that's a mark of its authenticity. You're believing the same stuff that they're believing a couple nations over. And it's bearing fruit in both of your locations. That means you guys are believing the truth, the same thing, the right things. It means you already have it. You don't need to move on to another. And finally, as far as the fruit and effects go, Paul says here that the fruit is actually still growing among them and present now. Notice he says, as it also does presently, as it also does among you. That is, the effects of the gospel are not merely a one-time event in the past that we look back to and we reminisce about. I remember when I became a Christian and I got all excited back then. There was all this fruit back then. We need to be warned here. It is a surefire way to be a sitting duck, to be taken out by a new false view when it comes along. The surefire way to be ready to be just picked by a false teacher is to live an unfruitful life in the here and now. Unfruitful lives are lived by those who are not in perpetual love and dependence upon Jesus Christ today. Not back then. I don't care what you did at a summer camp 20 years ago. I don't care what happened 10 years ago when you walked some altar or had some crisis experience. That doesn't mean anything right now. What happens today is what matters. Where are you at with Jesus Christ today? You see, too often Christians are drawn away. We are drawn away because our affections for Christ grow cold. Our appreciation for what God has done through Jesus for us, that our affections just diminish over time. Thankfulness towards Christ, thankfulness for what He has done, contracts instead of expands, which is what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to expand, not contract, not get less zealous. A husband and a wife do not soon drift away from each other when they are passionately enjoying one another in the bonds of their marriage. When a man wakes up each morning in profound thankfulness for the gift of his wife and he loves her more that day than the day before, he will not soon seek another. And a Christian does not soon drift away from Christ to rethink. I'm going to rethink the gospel. A Christian does not soon drift away from Christ to rethink the good news about what Jesus has done for him and eventually fall from the gospel of grace when he or she is living in a loving, conscious, and thankful appreciation of their union with him as their husband and him and them as his bride. That just won't happen. That's why there's been this wholesale revolt to these new views of the gospel. You've got to be kidding me. You're not taking my husband from me. He has loved me this way. I'm not going to give that up. I'm not going to rethink that. This is why I love him. If you abide in him, you will. It doesn't say if you abide in him, you should. If you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. If you love him, you will. It's an imperative. I mean, it's an indicative. It's not saying you should. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to believe the true gospel, and each day you walk by faith in him who loved you and gave himself for you, then you will have constant and perpetual fruit of that union with Jesus Christ in your life. Gospel fruit is perpetual. So Paul's points here, which he's giving thanks for, because he's heard it's a reality among the Colossians, is that they have believed the true gospel. And that fact, how he knows that they have come to believe in the true gospel, that they are participants in Christ and his salvation, is because it's been manifested in tangible fruit from day one among them. They're experiencing fruit and growth like everywhere else in the world that this same gospel comes. And it's still going on. It didn't just start on day one. It's going on right now, presently. Gospel fruit is immediate. Gospel fruit is universal. Gospel fruit is perpetual. And so, these are no small things that the Colossians must be thinking about as Paul begins this letter to them. And these are no small things that we must think about. You see, there is a consistent and a persistent call throughout the New Testament upon the church, upon us as believers. And that call is for us to hold fast to the faith as it was delivered to you. God has never asked you to be novel or to rethink things, but to hold fast to that faith as it was delivered to you. And this is a message that's sorely needing a revival and emphasis today. We are simply enamored. We are perversely attracted to the new. We always want to be on the cutting edge. And guess what? That is pride. There is no other way to talk about it. It is pride. And pride goes before a fall. Paul's going to go on to say in this letter, verse 6 of chapter 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And probably the letter in which he is most consumed with this issue is the letter to the Galatians. And he begins that letter, this is chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 of Galatians. He begins that letter saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we
have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That is where we stand. And that is a message needing heeding today.
Well, this passage in Galatians actually brings up a final matter that Paul addresses here in our text. And that is that Paul in Galatians there says, if anyone is preaching, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary. You see, there is a matter that is touched upon here that is often totally overlooked in our day and age. And yet, as Paul hits it here, it makes this whole idea that I've been proposing, that he's trying to protect this congregation from false teachers, even in these opening words, it makes that whole idea a whole lot more plausible, a very plausible suggestion. It might seem to us that with the emphasis in the Christian faith upon truth, and even in our what we've just been looking at, frankly, previous in this same text, the strong emphasis upon truth, that the instrument then is therefore of no importance. If it's all about truth, then the instrument through which truth comes isn't important. Well, indeed, it is absolutely really the case that in the end, truth is not determined by the messenger. So that is the case, that in the final analysis, truth is not ultimately determined by the one that brings it. But that does not mean that the messenger is unimportant. Indeed, in the context of a congregation that's being influenced by some kind of false teaching, it should be of some importance to the Colossians who it actually was that first preached the gospel to them. And by extension, it should be of some importance to them who it actually is that is trying to sell them this new product. In other words, many Christians today are simply walking away from and disdaining lawfully and biblically ordained Christian ministers in order to follow after those who are untested, who are unrecognized, and who are unordained. And there seems to be, frankly, an amnesia rampant in the church among many believers concerning the beginning of their faith. In other words, that God used His Word through a minister of the gospel to be the instrument through which they came to hear the words of life. And yet, now, they seem content to follow after the ecclesiastical equivalence of an uncredentialed teacher or an unlicensed medical doctor. Paul, in commending the ministry of Epaphras here, he gives us important marks of the Christian ministry. And so, having given the characteristics of the true message, he's going to now lay out the characteristics of the true messengers. Now, I'm not at all going to take long on any of these. I'm going to just move through them real quickly, and I'm going to trust that you'll think and you will meditate longer upon each of these, and you will test those. That you will begin to test those who you give your heart and ears to. The first mark of the true messenger is that he preaches the gospel. Of first importance here is that Epaphras is noted to be the one who first taught them
taught the gospel to the Colossians. And therefore, it simply can't be overlooked, although it seems to be a very basic and simple point, that the first and fundamental mark of the true minister is that they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first and fundamental mark of a true messenger, is they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, pastors are not to be entertainers. That's not their commission. They're not to be life coaches. I don't know where you should go for a root canal or whether you should get one or not. That's not my job. Pastors aren't supposed to be psychologists. They are to be preachers of the gospel. That's my commission. That's all Christ asked me ultimately. That's my job. I proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. I come in His name and tell you what He's done for sinners like you. But I want to go a step further here as well, because I think a second step is needed. Because too often today, men are set up upon pedestals in churches because they are deemed to be very gifted men. They are great intellects. They are fascinating scholars. They're prolific writers. But a person can be all of those and not a true minister of the gospel. Because, again, the mark of a true messenger, first and foremost, is that they are preachers of the Word of God. They are preachers of the gospel. And so I want you to consider and ask yourself, you need to think about this. Does the person you are listening to, do they preach the gospel? Or do they preach themselves? Or do something maybe less insidious? Do they preach history? Or do they preach some other academic fine point? Or are they about the gospel? You see, all of these other kinds of things might be good, and they have their place. I am not at all dissing history or academic rigor in scholarship. But the fundamental mark of a true messenger is that they preach the gospel. And that is as it was defined by Paul previous, as it was defined last week, those marks of the true gospel. Secondly, then, a mark of a true messenger is that they serve with others. They serve with others. One of the telltale marks of false teachers is, and hear it, listen, they are isolationists and separatists. That is, why do we keep falling for this? One of the telltale marks of a false teacher is that they are isolationists. They are separatists. Now, they're going to sell you a wad of rubbish about, oh, we had to separate for purity's sake, for the truth's sake. I had to separate. But they are lying to you. They are lying to you. They are trying to baptize and sanctify their ungodly sin of separation, of sowing discord among the brethren. Frankly, because they are so prideful and rebellious, they will not have Christ rule over them in His church. And so they leave it. But a true minister of Christ serves with others. Listen to the beautiful and suggestive description of Epaphras that Paul gives here at the end of verse 7. Our beloved fellow servant. That is no independent. Epaphras was not an independent. This is not someone with a me against the world complex. I'm the only one left that knows the truth, which for some reason is so attractive to those who always get duped by them. No, Epaphras, notice, he was a recognized fellow servant. And so again, I ask you, can this be said about the one who has your ear? Who has recognized them? Who are they working with? Where are their fellow ministers? Do they have someone who will stand with them and say of them, "Our beloved fellow servant"? Most likely, if they are a false teacher, they will lack this obviously and sorely. They won't be serving with others because in the end, their ministries are all about themselves. Thirdly, third mark of a true gospel messenger is that they are faithful. This previous point about serving with others actually flows right into another very important thing that we want to note here. Or we could really say it actually goes hand in hand with the previous mark. And that is that they have been found to be faithful. Faithfulness is a character trait that another person says and places upon you. You don't self-label yourself as such. And when it comes to the messengers of the word, faithfulness implies testing, having been tested. When Paul identifies Epaphras here as a faithful minister, Paul is an outside testimony to the character of this messenger. I know him. He's faithful. He's been tested. And frankly, this idea of being faithful and tested, that's the idea that we have behind presbytery examinations and ordinations and installations and continued accountability. Nobody has the right to deem themselves faithful and set themselves up as a teacher and authority in the church. And yet it happens constantly. And no one seems to be concerned about it at all. Who endorses and identifies as faithful the one you are giving your ears to? Are there other lawfully ordained ministers that have pointed to this one who have solemnly laid their hands upon him under a conscious awareness that they will have to give an account for those who they lay hands upon? In a conscious awareness of that warning that says, lay hands suddenly, quickly on no man. Where are the other ordained ministers that have pointed to this one you're listening to and commended him to you as a faithful minister? Then what are you thinking? Friend, what are you doing? Now, it needs to be said, the Presbyterian system of examinations, ordinations, installations, continued accountability, it is not foolproof. Bad men get through that system. Just because they get through that does not mean, just because of that, that they're good men. The Presbyterian system and the care we try to take, it is biblical and it is safe and it is necessary if one is going to teach the people of God. Fourthly, the fourth mark of a true messenger is that they minister, or he ministers in the name of Christ. Notice Epaphras was a minister of Christ. He was not a promoter of himself. Hey, I'm Epaphras, president and CEO of Epaphras' ministry, or Epaphras Ministries, that they always call it nowadays. He's not promoting himself. It's not about him and his agenda. It's not about his writing ministry or his speaking engagements, his name getting out there. You see, Epaphras was about getting Christ's name out there. That's what he did. That's what he cared about. He knew. He knew, and he was convinced to the core of his being, and he was driven by the fact that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And so he came in the name of Jesus. And you will always recognize a true messenger of the true message by the fact that they do what they do in the name of Christ. You will get a distinct impression from listening to them or being around them that they are about His glory, not their own. And on the other hand, those who are not really His ministers will give you the distinct impression that it is more about them. It's about their attainments. It's about their ideas, their projects, their writings, their ministry. And frankly, this then brings us to the final and related mark of a true messenger, and that is that they rejoice. The true messenger rejoices in the fruit of the Spirit. I am so impressed that Paul notes here that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras' report is not about him. It's not what he had accomplished among the Colossians, but what the Spirit of God has accomplished among them. What he is excited about and what he reports is that God's Spirit is at work within this congregation, and they're showing forth that seminal fruit of the Spirit. You guys love each other. That means the Spirit is active among you. Epaphras told us about this. That ultimate mark of true Christianity, that ultimate aim, and frankly, the summary of all of our sanctification, is that we love. You see, it's not about his success. It's not a report on his accomplishments. It's a report on what the Spirit of God was doing among them. And so let me ask you again, test those who you are listening to, those you are giving your ears to. What do they rejoice in and what do they talk about? Is it that their ministries are expanding? They've been given this opportunity or that opportunity? That interest is growing in locations or around the world or among people about them and what they can do for them? A true messenger of Jesus Christ preaches the gospel, serves, we could have stopped on that one, serves with others, is recognized by others as faithful, wants to get Christ's name out there, not theirs, and rejoices in and wants to report on the activity and fruit of the Spirit of God. What are you listening to? And who are you hearing it from? This is not some academic game. Christianity is not an academic game. It's not some popularity contest. You need to recognize that the Christian faith is about your soul and the glory of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you'd have to look and we have to ask, where's the fruit? Where are the biblical marks? How come you are listening to these people? Why are you not taking this more serious than you are? Brothers and sisters, Paul rejoices in the fact that the Colossians had come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the truth. And that they had fruit in their lives because the gospel always produces fruit. And Paul knew that. And he had heard all of that from his true and faithful and beloved fellow servant Epaphras, a true minister of Jesus Christ. That is, Paul rejoiced in the Lord because the Colossians had come to believe the true message and they had heard it from a true messenger of Jesus Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we, in a convicted posture, admit that the pride within our hearts often desires to be intellectually respectable in the eyes of the world and to those around us. And while we operate under that cloak of seeking to be ready to give an answer to any man who asks about the hope that's within us, we far too often put the premium on and make the gospel look as though it is an academic pursuit and game. God, I pray you would return us this morning to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would prize nothing and care about nothing above our relationship with Him. That He is our life. He is the lover of our soul. We long to be with Him, and we love Him because He loved us. May this be upon our lips. May this be the passion of our heart. And so, God, forgive us and return us to our faith in Him. The simplicity that is there in Christ. And, oh God, as you have promised, we will see the efficacy of that in our lives. Bring forth for the glory of your name more and more fruit from us that we can rejoice among ourselves as we see the great bounty and the great bearing of fruit among ourselves. We can rejoice with one another that we are abiding in Christ, the vine. And beyond that, so that the world might see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Oh God, humble us and change our heart issues and the desires. Return us to being a simple people who are known because of their fervent love for Christ and our love for one another. May people visit us and go back and report on our love in the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.